I want us to look at Psalm 19 together this evening. If you'd like to open that in front of you, I'm sure that would be helpful. My title for this evening is Laws That Live and Bring Life. I think we've all been following the progress of the IOC inspectors in London. Those 13 people who have had the job of inspecting our capital to see if it's fit to host the Olympic Games in 2012. We won't have a show of hands as to whether you're in favour of the bid, whether you think it'll matter two hoots or not. I'm personally in favour. I think it would be great, but that's another story. But my question as we begin tonight is, how do 13 people assess a whole city in 4 days? It's a vast city. There's millions of people that live there. There's so many different aspects to a city the size of London. For example, I didn't know until I heard Sebastian Coe speaking this week that there are 300 languages spoken in London. It's amazing, that, isn't it? 300 languages spoken in our nation's capital. I doubt they're all spoken as equally by as many people, but 300 languages. It's a vast city. They couldn't check it all out because it's so big. But of course, they examined the parts that were most relevant to them. They checked out the areas of the city that are most likely to hold parts of the games. They picked up a general sense and they examined the bits that are relevant to them. And now let me ask this question. How do sinful people get to know what a living God is like, who is far more vast than a capital city like London? This psalm begins with this great statement of the glory and the vastness of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's not our main text for tonight, not our main theme. That's for another time. But it's a great place to begin, to just grasp something of the immensity and the vastness and the glory of God. It focuses on his immensity, doesn't it? The heavens they're infinite. They can't be measured. They can't be gathered. You can't travel from one side of the heavens to the other and know how big they are. They are vast. They are measureless. They're massive. There's no probe that has reached even a near part of the heavens, let alone a far part. They're expanding. They're getting bigger and bigger by the day, it seems. They're beyond our comprehension, are the heavens. And yet it's such a megaphone that God chooses to use to describe what his glory is like. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is saying it's entirely appropriate that when you see the heavens, yes, in all their beauty and vastness and wonder and awe and glory, they're magnificent, they're beyond us. When you see that, God says it's entirely appropriate that seeing that and considering their vastness, you should consider my glory. Because my glory is as vast and incredible and beyond understanding as the heavens. And so in that sense, the heavens declare and speak of God's glory. I want us to bear that in mind as we come further down in the psalm to look at this the second half, beginning in verse 7, which is our particular focus tonight. Because it's the same God in vastness and immensity and glory that speaks through his word and his law. The same God, the same revealing God who speaks with that kind of immensity. It's very easy to think that the heavens are beyond understanding, but something that's printed on a page can easily be dissected and done and dusted. But it's not like that. The revealed will of God, even through his word, has an immensity and a vastness about it which cannot be fully fathomed. It's the same God speaking. Yes, in a different way, in a more focused way, but the same God with the same characteristic in unfathomed glory. There's an endless and a limitless quality about what God says that we must weigh up and take seriously as we read it. And the point about such glory and such speak is it should not leave us unaffected. The psalm begins with this description of creation. It goes through, after verse 1, the heavens, and it talks about their speech day by day in verse 2 and night by night. They're heard all over the world, verse 3, no speech or language where they're not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, verse 4. And then it describes the sun at the end of verse 4 and through verses 5 and 6. Describes how the sun makes this wonderful journey through the heavens, speaking and causing heat and light to shed abroad over all the world. And we observe those things and we see them, and they do fill us with wonder. You see this great sunset. We're full of light and colours of gold and the reds and the oranges and wonderful sunset. And it can move you. But it's entirely possible to see the glory of the stars or the wonder of a sunset, to be moved in that moment, to be wowed as to its beauty, and yet to go away unchanged. I wonder how many people in the history of the world have observed the beauty and the wonder of the heavens, but they have remained unchanged by what they have seen. That's sad, isn't it? Seeing the complexity and the beauty of what God has made, leaving people unchanged. We call it general revelation, don't we, in a theological term, a general revelation. It's general. It reveals something of God in the world, but it's not complete. It's not enough. You need something more than that to change the person that you are, to convert you to God. You need something more than that, usually. And that's the context of verse 7. Here enters a more special revelation of God that's not limited, that's not lacking in power or beauty or perfection. It's not lacking anything at all, in fact. Verse 7 describes to us that the law of God, the law of the Lord, His written word, where He declares who He is, who we are, and how we are to live before Him. That written, revealed word, it's not limited now, but it's perfect. And it revives the soul. Here's God bursting into the scene of His own world, saying, yes, creation is full of glory and speaks of how magnificent I am. But when you come to my word and the specifics of what I've revealed to you about myself, you should not go away unchanged. But you should be revived and you should be converted when you hear and you receive the revelation of God in and through His law. It's poetry that David writes here in Psalm 19. We know it's of David. We're told at the beginning of the psalm. And it's poetry in the form of a song. We're told in the heading this was for the director of music. And it's got the shape of lyrics about it, just as you would read in a song. Some of those songs that we've been singing, they're latent with truth and with theology, but the phrases are written with the right meter and with character and sometimes with rhyme, in order that there might be beauty in the poetry and then in the description. And we have that here in the psalm, particularly the second half. The symmetry about the way that David writes this. And although it's poetry, and although the lyrics all fit together like you get in songs, they're interwoven with wonderful meaning and with power. I want us to pause and think about verses 7 to 9 in particular. The laws that live and bring life. And I want us to see here the six descriptions of the Word of God. And particularly the six accounts of the effect that the Word of God has on lives. Because it's not enough just to have the Word of God without it having an effect on us. You have the Bible, but without it affecting you, it's of no use. We were thinking this morning of how true blessing is something that brings you close to God. If you have something that's good and nice, but it doesn't do anything for you spiritually, it's of no use.
And the scriptures are like that. The Bible is like that. The revealed word of God is like that. The law of God is like that. God hasn't spoken in a vacuum. He doesn't speak without intent. He doesn't speak without purpose. And his purpose, have no doubt about it, is for you to be transformed. And for me. The purpose of the Bible is that people's souls are transformed. The word of God will not return to him void, but will accomplish that for which he has planned it. Isaiah 55:11. And the purpose here, we are told, is transformation. We're going to finish at the end, when we get there, with verse 14. The conclusion of the psalm. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Would any of us dare to say that all the words of our mouths and all the meditations of our hearts are pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Would you dare say that? I dare say that about me. To be pleasing in the sight of God, both in word and in the thought of our hearts and our minds, we need to be transformed. And this is the purpose of God's special revelation to us, that we might be transformed. I want to take each of those six descriptions and their effects and then apply them at the end. The first description in verse 7 is of a perfect law, and its effect is the power to convert. A perfect law with the effect of power to convert. We've been thinking about the law over the last few Sunday evenings. We spent 2 weeks, didn't we, looking at how Jesus has fulfilled the law, not abolished, not to thrown it all away, but fulfilled the law in different ways, considering its different parts. Some parts of the law he has completely finished. Other parts have been made toughened up and applied to us in line with the eternal, unchangeable character of God. And last week, Mike was speaking about the giving of one part of the law, the Ten Commandments, in that great event in the history of God's people at Sinai. This reference here to the law in verse 7, I think, is a general one, not specifically speaking of the Ten Commandments or just of the moral law, but of the complete revelation of God to us in all of those ways. So I think we could apply it legitimately to the whole of the Bible, not just Old Testament revelation. It's a general word, as all of these descriptions are going through this psalm. There are lots of descriptions that are used. The law, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the ordinances, all kinds of descriptions. If you have a different version, a New King James or ESV or something like that, you'll see that in various places the translators take slightly different versions of some of those words. But they're describing the revealed word of God, his will, taken in word form that we might hear and understand. And the words, the will, the law of God here, it's perfect. It lacks nothing to achieve the effect of transforming lives. Dr. Robert Beckford spent 2 hours on Christmas Day trying to persuade us otherwise, didn't he? I don't know if you saw it. It was the only religious program on air on Christmas Day, strangely enough. And it was a 2-hour long program on Channel 4. We're going to look at it in detail in a few weeks' time, and we'll look at some of the issues that it raised and how we should answer them. He entitled his broadcast, Who Wrote the Bible? And he spent 2 hours persuading us and telling us, seemingly, that the Bible was imperfect and we'd been conned as to who wrote it and the fact that it is not what we think. In reality, there were many factual and historical inaccuracies in what he said, filled with bias and with slant and with an agenda which was apparent from the very beginning. So we can't actually take what he said as reality at all. The message, though, that the world imbibes from programs like that is that the Bible is far from perfect. In fact, it's rubbish. Whereas God's word is that the law of the Lord is perfect. God's revelation is complete. It's got everything in it. It's full. It's enough. It lacks nothing. It's sufficient for the task of making us right before God and making our words and the meditation of our heart pleasing in the sight of God.
Its first effect described there in verse 7 is to revive, to convert the soul. God has made it perfect to be able to accomplish that particular task. And by revive, by the way, let's not just think some refreshing cooling drink on a hot day. I know we like to just take something refreshing when we've been working hard and we're thirsty, and it just quenches our thirst for a little bit. There's no doubt that the Bible does do that for us, and so many times refreshes and cools and quenches us. But the word revive there means much more than just that. Just to sort of lift our flagging spirits a little bit. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word revive. It means to bring us fully to life spiritually. To convert. To restore what was dead back to breathing life, like the valley of dry bones, which suddenly live when the breath of God is breathed into them. This is the purpose of the Word of God and the law of God in all its completeness, to revive us, to bring us back to life in closeness to God. This is God's design in all of the Bible, to turn us around. We could translate the word to turn us around. Reviving the soul could mean to convert and turn around the total direction of your life and who you are. To change direction entirely. Notice the tense is present tense. It's reviving the soul. It's doing it day by day all around the world, as we've sung about the light of God's word going around the nations day by day. It's turning people around in present tense. And its aim, its target is the soul, the real us, the heart of man, not just the religious devotional edge of our lives. The law of God has inherent power, attended by the Spirit. If it didn't have that power, we'd never obey what God has set out in His law, would we? We can't do what God requires of us naturally. We continually fail and break the covenant over and over again. Just as we read this morning, the Jews did. They broke their covenant. If the law of God was not perfect, then the law of the Lord, would cause the soul to be humiliated. But because the law of God is perfect, is complete and sufficient to do all that He has planned, it is able to revive the soul, to bring the soul to life, because there's power to transform us. Every part that we read, every part that we hear preached, it would ruin us unless it had power from God to transform and to revive. But praise God, the Bible has the kiss of life to dying, sinful souls. So no part of us is unreachable to its power. The law of God is perfect. It's complete. It's pure. It's able to revive us and convert us and turn us around totally, which is what we need. The second description of it, the second half of verse 7, is that it's a sure testimony. It's not just a perfect law, it's a sure testimony. And the effect, it's able to bring us wisdom. The NIV states it like this: the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now we filter everything we receive, don't we? We filter to see if it's trustworthy. At election time, when all those manifestos or flyers come through the door, I don't know if you read them all or throw them all in the bin, But I like to read them. I like to know who I'm voting for. And I like to know even more who I'm not voting for. But I filter them. If they're from the wacko, monster-raving, loony party, I don't even bother reading them. I filter them and put those in the bin. If it's from a proper, trustworthy, kosher political party, then I want to read it. And then I make my decision as to who's trustworthy with my vote. Maybe my vote doesn't make much of a difference, but I want to know that I'm putting my vote, my X, my decision, my choice with the person who is the most trustworthy. God says my statutes, they're trustworthy. My testimony, it's sure. You can guarantee that my word is right. Whatever the court of public opinion says, whatever Dr. Robert Beckwith says, in an eternal court where there's no spin or bias, no corruption. In an eternal court, God's word and testimony will be found to be trustworthy. It will be found to be right. This is so important because it's through God's law and his perfect testimony that he spends all of his time telling us about us. I don't know if you believe what people write about you. I've got a stack of references on my desk at the moment that have been piling up this week, and I've got to write them about some of you this week. And I hope you're going to trust that what I say about you is the truth. I'm going to try and make it the truth as best I can. But it's just entirely possible, I suppose, that you might disagree with something that somebody writes about you in a reference. But God's word, God's statutes, his written truths, they're trustworthy. They're right about me and about you and about everything. People can be wrong, but God isn't wrong. When he talks about the stain of sin in our souls, he's not wrong. And knowing that truth makes us wise. Look at the effect. It's able to bring us wisdom, verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. It's when we believe that God's assessment of me is trustworthy, it's at that moment that my head comes out of the sand. People say Christians are people with their heads in the sand. I say the opposite. It's people who don't believe what God says about them that have their heads in the sand. When we take our heads out of the sand at that moment and we realize God's word is trustworthy, it finds me out, it says the truth about me. At that moment, the simple are able to be made wise. We are simple people. We don't know much. We don't even understand how we work, do we? We don't understand our brains. We don't understand our souls. We don't understand the memory. We don't understand the eye or the heart. We don't understand how these things work. How are we going to understand eternity and being right before God? The simple are made wise when we realize that God's word is trustworthy and we come to him believing his truth about us, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we're made wise unto salvation when we trust that he has provided a redeemer for us and for the state of our souls. Friends, you need courage to face that. You need courage to believe that God is trustworthy. You need courage to face it as a non-Christian. And I suggest you need courage to face it as a Christian too. We're lawbreakers, every one of us. And when we come to God as lawbreakers, we need courage to come to him and say, Lord, I'm a Christian, but I'm still a lawbreaker. Find me out. Your word is trustworthy. Make me wise as I come to you in Christ again. His word is a sure testimony and it's able to bring wisdom. The only wisdom that comes to us is from his sure testimony. Verse 8, the third of the descriptions describes his word as a set of right statutes. The effect, they can rejoice the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The NIV describes them here as precepts. We could describe that word as a law, a regulation, a requirement. They're the right things, the things that are correct to do. I nearly had a run-in with the law on my way to church tonight. You know, those slalom things on Western Shore. You're supposed to wait and give priority to the other direction. And lots of people don't, do they? I'm sure you've come across it. I hope you're the people that wait for people coming the other way. Well, tonight there was two cars just arriving at around about the same moment. There was me and a guy coming the other way, and he had priority. And I wasn't quite sure if I could get through. And I almost went, and then I braked and stopped. I thought, I can't get through. I must give priority. And then I was so glad I did. Because he was a copper. It was a police car coming the other way. And I was so glad that I paused and didn't zoom through and get his blue lights on as he followed me. What was right to do was to wait. Because that's what it said on the sign. Give priority. Give way. Well, this verse describes that. The ways of the Lord that he says, they're right. They're correct. It's the right thing to do. God calls us in a straight line. You know, sometimes in a party, we blindfold people and get other people in their team to call them across an obstacle course. And all these conflicting words end them all over the place and they walk in a complete mess of a direction. Well, God calls us straight. He calls us direct. He calls us the right way to live. The precepts of the Lord, they're right. They go in the right direction. We end up in a mess when we don't follow them. The effect, if we do follow his right ways, it gives joy to the heart. I get frustrated when I get lost going anywhere. Do you? If I plan a route and take the wrong turn, I get lost and I get frustrated. When I found the way without using the map, I feel joyful about that. I remembered the way. I didn't turn to the map. Well, there's a joy in doing things right. There's a joy in sharing that with God. It's no fun alone, is it, in life? Joy rarely comes alone. There's great joy to the heart, I suggest here in verse 8, because we do the things that we are called to do when we are made to honor God, and when we do the right things in presence and fellowship with God, it brings great joy, eternal joy, that we do not know when we do the wrong things, because conscience always troubles when we turn from that which is right. And then remember too at this point, that it's Christ that fulfilled all of God's righteous law for us. When we talk about the precepts of the Lord being right, Christ fulfilled them all and thereby earned a full righteousness for us. And that's worth rejoicing over, isn't it? Not just that God's words are right, but that every time I break them, Christ's righteousness completes and fills the crack and the hole and the brokenness of my law break. And that causes me to rejoice that my record before him is perfect as the law itself. That's incredible. That's a reason to rejoice as a Christian. Without Christ, we can't have that joy. We're always found to have fallen short. The fourth description there in the second half of verse 8 describes commands that are pure. The effect, they enlighten the eye. Commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The NIV chooses radiant, other translations choose the word pure. The point is they're spotless like light, unblemished. They shine with purity, just like bright white light. No impurity or blemish in them at all. We could say it like this: they are as pure as God's character. The commands of God are as radiant and pure as his character, spotless and sinless. God doesn't have a bent. God doesn't have an ulterior motive. God is not like a cult who seems appealing on the outside, and when you get in, they're just trying to use you. God is not like that. His commands are pure. They are radiant. They shine brightly. They are changeless as his character. They are perfect. You can't get to know what God is like without receiving that light. And the effect of it, it enlightens the eyes. It gives light to us. It makes blind people see. It makes sinful people look to Christ. It makes the dead spiritually live spiritually. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we can't do that. We can't discern where we are spiritually without the help of the Holy Spirit. We need that radiant light from the commands of God made alive to us by the Spirit, who brings light to the eyes and shows us that God's word is right and his way is to be followed. Praise God that his word is such a light to us. We won't receive guidance in our daily lives without it at all. We won't have the spiritual depths to discern other people. Think about us as a church, as we discern things as a church. Even as Christians, we won't spiritually understand the way of God for us as a church without this light to the eyes, without the pure and holy commands of God. I'm amazed at the number of churches recently that have taken decisions or things have occurred that are absolutely awful and appalling. And these are happened in churches that claim to follow the word of God. May it not be for us. We must pray as we make decisions as a church, at any church members meeting, let alone this next one, this important one.
Let us pray that we might have the commands of God that are radiant and pure, that they might give light to our eyes, that we might see things clearly with the aid of the Spirit, with repentance and confession of sin, that we might discern spiritually where we are and what we must do. Not that we just take on things that we think we know without the light of God's word. May we all be rebuked. May we all pray for more radiance and purity in our understanding of how to live in line with God's word. The fifth description is the fear of the Lord that is clean, and its effect, it lasts forever. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The NIV takes pure, other translations take the word clean. Why is it? It's a funny description, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is pure. What does that mean? Well, I think it means something like this. If you stand before a judge with a fear of his power and his authority, it will cause you to sort out what he has against you. If you truly fear the authority of the judge, I feared that policeman as he came through the chicane. If we truly fear the one who is our judge, then we will run to wherever we need to run to be right before him and not to be found guilty. And the fear of God causes us to run to his mediator who can remove our guilt before we are judged. Let me quote to you from someone. He who doesn't fear God thinks he is clean enough already. Is that anybody here tonight? You think you're clean enough already? Well, you don't fear God. He who doesn't fear God thinks he's clean enough already. Only he who does fear God knows the true dirt of his soul and the true cleaning power of Christ. They're the people we need to be, aren't they? Verses 12 and 13 find us out, don't they? Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. We live lives that are full of hidden faults, things that tuck away in our hearts but are appalling to God, and also willful sins, verse 12. Sins that we choose and decide to go our own way. Our lives are littered with both hidden faults and willful sins. That's the truth about us. We have cause to fear God because he is holy. We have sins galore, but we have Christ as a mediator and a redeemer. When we run to him because we fear God, then we are clean. And to stand clean before him in Christ is to be clean forever. That explains, I think, verse 9 a little better. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Because when you fear God, you become cleansed in Christ because you run to him. And the righteousness of Christ, it lasts forever. It beats and fights decay in your soul forever and ever. Because it stands as your record. I used to work for Colgate. And their advertising campaign for Colgate Total Toothpaste came out while I was working for them. You know, and it had that little clock and it went on, is it for 24 hours, I think? Colgate fights decay and corruption. And it has that 24-hour, the Colgate ring of confidence. And it went ding, didn't it, on the advert. And it lasted for a long time. It was great toothpaste. Still is. I still use it. You don't want to know what goes in to make it, believe me. But it doesn't last forever. It fights decay and corruption in your teeth. But after a day, you've got more corruption that needs to be fought again. It doesn't last forever. But the fear of the Lord that drives us to Christ, it's pure, it's clean, it saves us. And it endures forever. It endures forever. The standards and the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, they stand forever on a person's record who once turns to him in repentance and faith. You can survive the holiness of God and his justice clothed in Jesus. You can. The last description, the sixth, is of righteous judgments, verse 9.
righteous judgments. And their effects, they warn and keep and benefit the soul. Verse 9, the ordinances of the Lord are sure. They're sure. And then they're altogether righteous. And the effects go on in verses 10 and 11. They're more precious than gold, much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them, and here's the effect, is your servant warned in keeping them. There is great reward. I like the NIV word here in verse 9. Sure. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. It captures it. They're sure. They're certain. They're true. They're dependable. God's judgments, they're absolutely right. They can't be appealed. That's what it's saying here. When God speaks something, there's no higher authority than Him. Every court can get overturned. The statement of a court can get overturned by the appeal court, can't it? And the appeal court can get overturned by the high court. And the high court can get overturned by the House of Lords. And the House of Lords, sadly, can get overturned by the European Court of Human Rights, maybe, in certain cases. There's always a higher court. But God's words, they're sure. His judgments are right. You can't appeal them. You can't overrule them. They are, in the phrase of verse 9, they're altogether righteous. Every part of them is already right, and so can't be better. Can't be appealed. The sooner we realize that, the sooner we stop our fruitless arguing with God, our fruitless doubting of His word, our fruitless running of what we should do, explaining it away, rather than bowing before God and asking for the strength to do it. The effect of discovering that God's judgments are righteous and true, the effect of it, it's like finding buried treasure. Verse 10 describes the gold, precious, sweeter than honey. Wonderful descriptions. Brings great reward, verse 11. Great reward to the soul. Blessing, we could say, as we're thinking of this morning. Great blessing, great reward, great overflowing riches to the soul by keeping the things that are sure, by doing the right thing because God has said it and because in His strength He has called us to follow Him. The warning that comes in verse 11, the warning drives us to Christ and causes us to call out to Him, our Redeemer. By them is your servant warned. Christians need warning just as much as non-Christians. We don't have everything right. We live sometimes as if we do. But by His righteous and just and true judgments, we are warned too, not to take lightly the word of God. Six descriptions and six effects. Now I want to just think for a minute as we conclude and apply it. Think about those six effects I've just mentioned, that the scripture mentions here. Think of those six effects. Wrap them all up together. Aren't these six things exactly what the people of our world are seeking for today? Aren't they? Aren't they what people are searching for the whole world over? Let me just list them again, changing their names slightly. The six effects. The ability to change. Wisdom, true joy, insight and understanding, something that lasts forever, inner blessing and treasure. If you designed a self-help religion overnight and put it on the shelves tomorrow morning, and you offered people the ability to change, wisdom, true joy, insight and understanding, something that lasts, inner blessing and treasure. If you offered those six things, you'd have a lot of takers because the world is thirsting for them. But isn't it strange? At the very time that there's a thirst for those things, there's a plague in confidence of the Word of God. But it's the Word that in every one of those six cases describes what has that effect in people's lives. It's the Word that transforms and brings those things into our heart. It's God as He speaks to us and works those things in our souls. May there never be a plague here of our confidence in the word of God. Maybe some of the symptoms of the plague are setting in already. Maybe some of the symptoms of the openness to being revived and transformed on a daily basis. Maybe some of those symptoms are already setting into your life and you feel it. I hope you're honest enough to admit that. As we apply it, I'm hoping for two or three applications from a word like this. One, that we're all sent away with a greater desire to know more of this. In and through God's word, God won't reveal himself to any of us bypassing his word ever. But we want that sometimes. We want a simplistic and quick and direct message that's away from studying and looking into his revealed word. And we shouldn't. I hope we're given a fresh desire to want this from his word. Second, I hope it makes us all thirst for more of the immensity of God. That he can do such things. This is deeper than I know him already, we conclude. And I want to know him more. What a great conclusion. Third, I hope it gives us a fuel to speak of what God says to a world that's crying out for these things. A fuel and a desire to a world that needs this message but won't hear it. To say, oh friends, these things that you search for. The ability to change, wisdom, joy, insight, something that lasts, inner blessing and wonderful treasure. These things are only found in the things that God has said and in the promises and the salvation that he offers. And as we finish, as I promise, with verse 14, our lives will only be acceptable and pleasing and right before God, in the words of verse 14, where those two elements come together. When both the word from our mouth and the meditation of my heart, where both are obedient to the word of the Lord. Now let me ask you, is every word that comes from your mouth obedient to the word of God? And now the harder question. Is every meditation of your heart, everything you think and plan, every motive, every thought, is it pleasing in the sight of God and obedient to his word? If not, as mine isn't, then we need, oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We need the cleansing blood. We need the foundation of his rock and of his changeless character. And we need, as the world needs, the perfect law of God to come and to transform us. Let's all begin tonight by calling to God that he might transform us, that we might live and preach a transforming message that leads us and those around us to our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we confess our need afresh to be transformed by your word. We thank you for its power and we thank you for the authority with which you speak to us. And Lord, we confess that we need anew the weight and the power of this message to come unto our hearts. We need that anew, Lord. We see the signs of the plague in our hearts that we take for granted what you have said, though your judgments are true. And Lord, we sense the momentum and the lethargy and the weight of our own sinfulness, and it's sometimes hard to fight. But, oh Lord, we know that you have seen what we are like, and we know that your testimony is true. And so we pray, Lord, that your perfect law, with all of its demands, we pray that it would revive our souls, convert us, transform us, rebuild us, remake us, and continue doing so day by day. Lord, without your help, we shall never be pleasing to you. But Lord, how wonderful that in Christ those of us that are clothed in his righteousness are pleasing to you even now, despite the mess and the brokenness of our lives. Lord, may that be true of all of us. May everyone tonight here be trusting in the Redeemer and come to him in newness of life, receiving his wonderful redemption. Speak to us from your word, Lord. May this word echo in our hearts over and over until we are transformed. We pray it for Jesus' sake.